Well, thank you for accepting me amongst your company this weekend and for letting me challenge you further on the teaching of church and now on this incredible passage. However, before I get to it, let me try and patch up some of the things that have happened in the last day or so. Preaching is a wonderful thing. Value your preachers. Encourage your preachers to challenge you and to challenge you harshly. But stick with church, because good preachers need to have the followed up of personal work. And there's always danger in following great preachers who don't ever get to talk to you personally. Church is the combination of preaching in relationship. And the relationship is really important, because the preaching is supposed to rattle your cage. But once your cage is rattled and so things are not where they were before, you need the personal conversations to rebuild what should be there. I preach against Roman Catholicism from time to time. Whenever I do, Christians always come and complain to me. Not Roman Catholics, evangelical Protestants, and say, it's so embarrassing. I had a Roman Catholic friend with me today, or if I'd had my Roman Catholic friend, that would have been just dreadful to hear what that was said. And so after a while, having been beaten around the head time after time after time, I back off preaching about Roman Catholicism. But what I've noticed is when I preach about Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics get converted. And when I don't preach about Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics don't get converted. Because the function of the preacher is to draw the line in the sand, is to rattle the cage, is to say, actually, Roman Catholicism is wrong and will lead you to hell. Needs to be said, because there are millions and millions of people on the pathway to hell, good people, doing what their authorities have told them to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it's wrong. It needs to be said. And us giving up saying it over the last 30, 40 years is now going to pay huge dividends, because as the world turns against Roman Catholicism because of the sexual abuse that has happened within Roman Catholicism, we are going to get blamed as well, because we stand not critical of them because we've stopped protesting against them. Big mistake. But bigger mistake is that we're not warning our neighbours that their system of religion is fundamentally flawed. But every time I speak like this, you see, you can imagine how queasy you would feel if your Roman Catholic friend was brought along today. In fact, you have one here now and feel terrible, don't you? I don't know if you do or not, you see. That's the beauty of the preacher. I don't know who I'm insulting. So I can look you all in the eye and go for it. But what happens is, afterwards, in the personal work that takes place, you will talk to your friend who may be outraged by what has been said, but understand that they need the conversation with you. And so I don't see Roman Catholics converted. The friends who bring them to hear my preaching see them converted, because they do the personal work. And they say, oh, well, Philip, you know, he always overstates the case and he's an extremist. He's got this terrible passion. But what do you think about justification by faith alone? And that conversation really advances the cause, which you will never have if you don't have a lunatic like me out the front saying what needs to be said in order to get people to think. Now, that's part of why you need church. That's part of why listening to great sermons on cyberspace is not the same thing. Very different thing, because you never get the chance to go and talk to that preacher about it afterwards. Now, some of the things I've said have rattled your cages, and that's good, that's all right. But you've come and asked me about some things, and one of them is about travel and the like. And it can't be sinful to go overseas. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul, you know, he was sinful through and through, wasn't he? I mean, that's a nonsense. And spattered through my talks have been all kinds of references to places I've been, haven't they? And I'm not advocating. I'm just saying we've got to stop and think. In our wealth, in our affluence, we can travel like we've never travelled before. And we think this is a wonderful thing and we're going for it big time. Not just travel and a holiday travel, but Go and work here for a year. Go and work there for a year in a way that has not been possible before. And there is collateral damage with it that we don't consider. Let me try and grasp it for you. My father was in his 50s before he ever left the state of New South Wales. He thought going to Brisbane was a massive expedition. It wouldn't cross your mind to think that going to Fiji is a massive expedition. That would be a smaller thing for you than my father's generation was. The men who went to war went to see the world. That was part of the glamour of going to war. Once you get there, there's no glamour in war. But the glamour in the people going, that's they went where they were never, could never imagine being able to go. Because most people grew up, lived and died in the region they grew up, lived and died. This sense of, oh, well, I'm going to go over there for 6 months, then I'm going to go here, and then I have trek in Nepal for 3 months, and that's sheer crass affluence. And Christians need to think about their affluence. Why has God given us this money? Is it that we will go and trek in Nepal, or that we would train ourselves to give our lives for the salvation of the Nepalese? But what to those who have given much, much will be required. And I want to suggest to you that there's all kinds of collateral consequences that are unconsidered by people. Let me move off the travel and the changing location issue to help you. Let me move to careers, because I can get in more trouble on that than I can on travel. One of my favourite journalists is Mr. Gittins, who writes in the Sydney Morning Herald, who's the economics editor at the Sydney Morning Herald. Mr. Gittins, who I understand has been to St. Barnabas Broadway in his time, Mr. Gittins came from a Salvation Army background. And though he's a very good economist and a really good explainer of economics, which is, I mean, he's got a great gift of writing and making quite complex economic discussions simple for the non-economist to understand. Well, he's really good at those kinds of things. He can't let go his Salvation Army background. It keeps haunting him all the time in his writings, which is fascinating to watch, though I understand he's departed from it theologically a long, long way. Mr. Gittins is saying, well, look, economics is about utility. It's about getting good results. It's about the best behaviour to produce the best results kind of thing. Well, what are the best results we're looking for? Happiness. Happiness is the goal of utilitarianism. Well, how do you know what happiness is? So he goes to psychologists and looks up, well, what do the psychologists say is happiness? And what kind of actions can we do to create what the psychologists say is happiness? And he looked, for example, at the work context. And he said there are three kinds, picking out of the psychologists, there's three kinds of workers in this world. There are people who do jobs, there are people who have careers, and there are people who have hobbies. And those three different kinds have different happiness outcomes. Now, as a Christian, I don't think happiness is the outcome that you're looking for, but just in terms of following his line of argument, he says people who have jobs are mildly happy. What's a job? A job is where you go to work in order to be paid so that you can buy a house, clothe your body, feed your family. It's just, you don't care what you're doing, provided they pay you to do it. The motivation, goal and role is money. I give 40 hours work, you give me money, I can live. That's a job. Those people are happy, he says. The people who work for a hobby, they are the happiest. The footballer who gets paid to play football, the musician who gets paid to play music, the artist who gets paid to paint, the writer who gets paid to write, they do it even if they weren't paid, because that's their hobby. But they're paid for it. They are twice as happy as people who do jobs. But then there's career people. Now, career people are different. They don't work for the money. They do marginally, but that's not the drive. The driving force is fulfilment. The driving force is satisfaction. The driving force is making a difference. And career people start with a particular job, but then they will move to a different job and then a different industry, but they're always seeking to climb the ladder one way or another. So they come out of university as an engineer, within, and they're working in the roads, within 7 or 8 years, they're a manager. The engineering has gone. Very few engineers engineer into their 30s. They are now managers, and they're managing road projects. But then after a while, they've learnt the skills of management, and so they then become managers in a food distribution outlet. And then they move into middle management, and then they move up into being executives, and ultimately they become company directors of a brewery. Which industry they're in is an irrelevance to them. What particular job they're doing is an irrelevance to them. What it is their own sense of fulfilment they find in the work that they're doing and the advancement they have through society. Universally, they are the unhappiest workers in the land. They are the people who are in misery country. They're the ones who have the midlife crisis. They're the ones who have to go find themselves by treks to Nepal. They're the ones who late in life have divorces and buy sports cars and drive around with little hats on their head to keep the sun off their bald patches. They're the unhappies of our society. Now, these three different kinds of concepts of work is a problem for Christians, because Christians, by and large, in Sydney are very middle class. And it's a problem for Sabani's Broadway kinds of Christians, because they are very, very much careerists. That's what going to university is about. It's about not having a job, but a career. In fact, universities these days don't even have open days, they have careers days. In fact, we don't do science or arts, we do journalism, or we do food technology, or we're actually training ourselves for a career rather than just going to university to learn. What a novel idea, learn at university. No, I'm training at university for a career. That is the character of it. But hardly anybody tells you that it's the careerists who are unhappy. Because every piece of information you've got is, well, careerists, university graduates, earn 4 times more money than job workers. Absolutely true. But at what personal cost? That is not discussed, except by Mr. Gittins in the Sydney Morning Herald. He's discussing it because the non-Christians are discovering it. Christians shouldn't need non-Christians to discover it for us, but we do, sadly. Now, the Protestant work ethic was about jobs, about giving the dignity to human labour, that it is right and proper. But the Christian careerists have taken hold of the value of Protestant work ethic and applied it to careerism. So anybody who challenges careerism is immediately failing in their understanding of the Bible and its attitude to work. But no, actually the attitude to work in the Bible is the attitude of getting a job, feeding your family, clothing your house, having a household, looking after your responsibilities, not being a burden to other people. They're the motivations for work in, say, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's a whole chapter on it in 2 Thessalonians 3. The motivation for work, and it's never got to do with fulfillment, satisfaction. It's never got to do with finding yourself, because you find yourself, fulfillment, satisfaction comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the career that you have. It's a mistaken place to look for it. It's the place the world has looked for it, and the world is now saying it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But Christians are chasing it in the same way. Now, there's a little wrinkle on this for sisters in particular, because more and more of the books and papers are coming out, girls, saying you can't have it all. Because the feminist careerist is saying you can have the husband, the children, the house, the career, and more are saying, I've been there, I've done that, and you can't have it all. Our Governor General says, yes, you can have it all, but not at the same time. Have your family, then have your career. A very interesting work came out 2 years ago of a woman who interviewed the 50 top career women in America in the year 2000. In order to talk about their life, she was a woman who was late in life, in her 40s, seeking to have a baby. And as she talked as a journalist to these career women, she mentioned her struggle with infertility, or with not having a baby. It's a little bit more complicated than infertility with her, but not having a baby and seeking to have a baby and doing IVF and that. And they started talking to her about their fertility issues. And the 50 top American women that she was going to write up as these glamour queens who have conquered the world, she wrote up a different book altogether, talking about the 50 miserable women who are really unhappy because they all feel they have missed out. And they all said, we got so busy in our career, we didn't realise that they were the years we were supposed to have children until it was too late. Now, that kind of literature is coming out from the non-Christian world, book after book, issue after issue, right? But Christians are being seduced by the world's decisions instead of listening to our own scriptures about what God says about us as people and living by God's way rather than the world's way. It's a very sad thing that Christians are so bent on satisfying the world and its attitudes. Now, here is the shot I'm trying to put across your bow. You go to university, you put your foot on an escalator. But has anybody actually told you what's at the top of the escalator and that that's the floor you actually want to go to? Because as you go up the escalator, even if you walk up it, you can jump up it, it still is going somewhere. And to get off the escalator is expensive. It costs you something. But when you've got to the top of the escalator, you may be where you don't want to be. And stop and think is what I'm saying. Work out what it's out while you can. It's one of the privileges of our wealth is that we're able to choose. That's a terrific privilege. My father, he was in a factory at the age of 12. He didn't have a choice. He was responsible for feeding a family of 8 siblings at the age of 12. For his father had died and his stepfather had died. And so you don't get choice when you're poor. You just got to do it. But when you're wealthy, you get choice. Well, don't just go with the fashion. Don't just go with the trend. Don't go with the world. Be Christian. Think. So my advice to university students as they leave university. When you leave university, people do 3 things in the kind of middle class normality. It changes a little bit these days because there's so much choice, but basically you get a job which gives you the best pay that you can and the best conditions that are available to you, the most prestigious job that's available to you, from which you then get a mortgage to buy the biggest, best house you can, from which you then go and look for a church where you can be involved, if you're a Christian, in the local scene. They're the steps that people take generally. Pick up a house, a husband or wife en route, right? Especially if you're going for the mortgage. But that's what people do. I want to suggest it's all the way wrong way around. As you leave uni, you say, what ministry am I going to be in? What church can I serve in? Where can I put my oar in to help the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world today? As a result of that, I then go and say, well, what house will I need to have in order to be able to do that? It may mean renting for the rest of my life. It may mean being able to buy it. It may mean living in a home unit. It may mean sharing. I don't know. But what housing do I need to be able to do that? Then what job do I need to be able to pay for myself to have that housing to be able to do that ministry? See, it's the exact reverse way. I surrender all. That's what we sing. Do we really mean that? Are we really going to let our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ determine the quality of housing and the kind of job that we have? Or are we going to determine the quality of job will determine the size of my house and therefore, yes, I'll minister the gospel on the side? See the back to front way of thinking? Now, the world doesn't have the ministry church thing. It just has the big job and the big house. But once you sign the mortgage papers, once you sign the lease for the place, you are then committed to a certain degree of work and finance and levels. Far better to live in a poorer house with a lesser mortgage so that you are not so strapped for cash, you're not so committed to the work that you can't downsize, download, choose not to. I've got a couple of friends, lawyers, who chose to work as the company in-house lawyer. It's a dead-end job, absolute dead-end job, that one. You'll never get ahead, you'll never reach partner. It's a dead-end job. But it means they can arrive at 9 o'clock and they can leave at 5 o'clock and they have their weekends off. And that enables them to have family life. That enables them to have Christian ministry. And a dead-end lawyer's job still pays enough to live in a comfortable house and raise your children comfortably. One of them, very, very bright, really, you know, somebody who could have made it big in the law. Everybody scratches their head and says, "You're mad. Why don't you, you know, become a barrister? You'd be a QC. You could go all the way." But see, which is more important, that you're a judge or that you serve your family and your community? It's a Christian value decision, you see. But if you don't stop and think about this, you'll be a judge. No longer Christian, with 3 divorces. That's the kind of where the escalator takes you, because you didn't stop and think and get off. Okay. What a happy kind of way to start this little talk. One of the great controversies of the last 100 years in Christian churches... Oh, don't worry. What I'm about to say is much more radical than any of that stuff. One of the greatest controversies of the last 100 years in Christian churches has centred on spiritual gifts. And so I'm going to start off talking about the gifted and the spiritual, but before, let me just run back through where we've been so far. Study one was on the model church. That is, the church is the gathering of the saved to hear God's word. Study two then took us to Ephesians to look at the church in God's purposes. That is, his gathering of the saved Jews and Gentiles, which demonstrates God's victory in Christ Jesus. As we are united in his death and resurrection under his lordship, as his church. This has implications for the way of our life, the way of walk, as Paul would write it in Ephesians, especially in our love for one another. That the Jew and the Gentile can sit together in Christian fellowship is the great example of the reconciliation that has happened between God and man in Christ Jesus. We were running a Bible study one at our home some years ago. The Vietnam War is just over. Vietnamese people are here. Cambodians are here. We, of course, Anglos don't realise that Vietnamese and Cambodians have been fighting for 1,000 years. We're just conscious of the American conflict, you see. If we've got a bit of history, we know about the French conflict, but we don't realise the real conflict that's always been there. We've got this lovely Vietnamese member of our congregation who's in the Bible study group with us, and a new girl walks in who's Cambodian. For us, being Anglos, we think they're all Chinese. You know, I mean, what's the difference? You know, they're all Asian, you know. They must be good friends with each other. You know, I'm sorry, but we are the way we are, really thick when it comes to this kind of thing, aren't we? And so we're introducing these two. The Vietnamese girl, she recognises a Cambodian immediately. The Cambodian girl, she recognises a Vietnamese immediately. They have been raised to hate each other. One Vietnamese man told me that the only good thing to do with Cambodians is to chop off their heads so as to use 4 heads to hold your barbecue plate up. They hate each other with a vengeance that we don't possibly even comprehend. And now we've got these two sitting together. And we think, well, they'll be good friends. Over the next hour or two, they both express how they've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the end of the evening, they have become close friends. And over the next few years, they are deeply committed sisters, loving each other. Now, there is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for us to see, but in the heavenly realms, the powers and principalities, the spiritual warfare has been declared and Jesus is King. He has conquered the hearts of men and women. That's what church. Church is the great gathering in of the saved. And therefore, as a church, we must love one another. We must care for one another. We must welcome each other. We must rejoice and embrace each other for all our differences and our difficulties and our oddities, which means a changed kind of heart. Well, the Corinthian church, you see, is what we're looking at today, because it was the divided church. And so we're looking today at love's superior way. And are we going to hit the outline now or later? I can't remember. There's the outline. 5 points to it. Firstly, the gifted is not spiritual. All you need, the character of love, the permanence of love, and the our pursuit. Now, first thing to understand is that the gifted is not spiritual. That is, it's a translation problem again. It drives me mad sometimes. The phrase spiritual gifts doesn't actually occur in 1 Corinthians, although it'll be in your translation somewhere. There's a word for spiritual, there's a word for gifts, and they're never put together in the Greek. But they keep being put together in the English. So sometimes the word gifts there in the English translator is put in the word spiritual. And sometimes the word spiritual's there and the English translator sticks in the word gifts. But Paul never puts those two words together in 1 Corinthians. It's infuriating sometimes to try and read the Bible the way they have it. You see, look at me with chapter 1 of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 7, 1-7, where I think the ESV is right and I think the NIV is wrong on this occasion. No, the ESV is wrong. So that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the word spiritual is not there in the Greek. So that you're not lacking any gift. Why does it matter to me? Well, apart from being just true and accurate, look at chapter 3 and you'll see why it matters. Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when I say I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another, are you not being merely human? The most unspiritual church in the New Testament is Corinth. Maybe Galatians, but Corinth. Corinth is the unspiritual church. I can't talk to you as spiritual because of the way you fight with each other and quarrel with each other and are still full of jealousies and envy. That's the world. That's not spiritual. But yet there is no church that has got so many gifts as 1 Corinthians, as the Corinthian church. The most gifted church is the most unspiritual church. So why do our translators call them spiritual gifts? The whole point of what he's writing about is giftedness is not spirituality. They're two different things. And so to put the two words together and then to view a church as a real spirit church because it practices gifts is to misunderstand the very point of what 1 Corinthians is about. These unspiritual people pride themselves on their gifts. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, he spends three chapters answering their problem. Chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. But the word gifts is not there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It's now concerning spirituals or spirituality. It could be spiritual persons or it could be spiritual things. It's just spiritual. Now concerning spirituality, let me tell you about it. And so he goes on talking about the gifts. Now I want to speak about chapter 13, but so to get the context of what he has said, let me give you a 5-point summary of chapter 12, so we get the flow of the argument. In chapter 12, firstly, he is saying that true spirituality is baptism in the Spirit, so that the sign of the Spirit is to know Jesus as your Lord. How do you know you have the Spirit? Well, who's your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? That could only be because of the Spirit of God. Is God your Father? That could only be because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Secondly, gifts are given to each one of us, every one of us, as God chooses, but they are given always for the common good. God doesn't give you your gift for your personal satisfaction, fulfillment, enjoyment. He gives you your gift so that you will serve others with that gift. Thirdly, we must not despise or boast of any gift or think ourselves significant or insignificant because of the gifts we do or do not have. I have this gift of administration, and so I serve on the committee as the treasurer. Praise God, marvellous. I don't have that gift, and I'm really glad you do. That is a fantastic gift to have. One of my friends, when I went to St. Matthias many years ago, he said to me as I looked in this building, this moribund, rundown, awful old building where no one had really been in church for years and years, he said, Philip, he said, I've got no idea what to do. I've got no vision. I've got no understanding of what to do. But you tell me what to do. He said, I'm a can-do man. I'll do what needs to be done. Just tell me what you need to be done. You have the vision. I'll get the thing done. A sweeter conversation I can't recall. I mean, that is fantastic, because I'm not a can-do person. I can see great visions of where to go, how to go, kind of, but the mechanics of what to do, that's not me. I've got an arts degree. I mean, you don't really expect me to be able to do anything, do you? I'm trained to sit and think, drink coffee, meet deadlines. But practicalities? Each gift is important. Point number four, we must work in harmony and unity with the gifts that God has given to us. We're on the team, work together. I don't understand how anybody can understand this kind of stuff in Christianity without being a rugby player. It just doesn't make sense to me how you could understand life without playing rugby. Because the rugby team, watch them when they line up. Okay, don't watch the whole game, just watch the line up when they try and sing the national anthem badly. Because you'll never see a funnier group of body shapes in your life. Yeah, you watch the basketball team, all 7'8". Right? That's just what they are. You watch the rugby team, there's the little halfback, nippy and fast moving. There's the prop forward, no neck, just head goes straight to shoulders. Huge, fat. There's the second rowers, big bean polers who could have been playing basketball, but they didn't grow up in America. There's the winger who can run, he run the 100 metres faster than you can. There's all these different gifts and skills that all have to be applied in the exercise of working together. And the success or failure of the team hangs on the ability to do it together. There is no one player in the rugby team who can win the game for you. Because the game is too complex for that. You need every person with all their diverse gifts in order to be able to achieve. And they've got to work together in harmony. That's why the coach is often the most important person, because he pulls them into unity in the exercise that they're involved in. Watch a rugby game. You won't understand it. So, we must work in harmony with the gifts God has given us, and the gifts and the way. That is, not all have the same gift. Some people are gifts. The apostle, the prophet, he's a gift himself. Some people are given gifts, the gifts of healing. We should seek the higher gifts. There's a problem. What are those? Seeing all gifts are important, all are significant. What are the higher ones? And we are to pursue the way of love. Now, chapter 12, verse 30 is a difficult one. 31 is difficult because it might be that they are seeking the higher gifts and it's a put down, or it might be a challenge to seek the higher gifts. It's a little hard. The translators have a problem there. That's real. Okay, it was the Beatles who warbled away endlessly. Love, love, all you ever need is love. All you need is love. It's impossible, really, to preach a sermon against love. It's like preaching a sermon for sin. There are certain topics that just preach themselves. Tonight I'm going to speak on sin. I'm just trying to work out which side I have to take in the discussion. It's hardly likely, right? Well, I'm going to speak on love. It's hardly likely I'm going to be against it. What am I going to say other than we should love? Maybe that's why the Beatles song is so right and so facile and meaningless. For what love are we talking of? What were the Fabulous Four singing about? What is love? How does it make such a difference? Why is it important? I mean, love is a word that means romance and eroticism, relationship and trust, sacrifice and giving, approval and acceptance, friendship and affection. I can love my Harley Davidson, I can love my daughter, and I can love cabbage. hopefully I can distinguish between them, lest I ride my cabbage and eat my daughter. Christians have in the Bible a fairly specific meaning to love, and it's connected to God, who is love. So, in the passage last night, key passage, Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. There is what we mean by love. It is the love of God that we're talking about. It's the love that had Christ offer himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God for us. That is love. That is, to put it in dictionary kinds of terms, love means the intention of giving oneself for the benefit of others, irrespective of their desert or their merit. And therefore, love is a word that is similar to and interchangeable with the word grace or mercy or charity. The Old Testament word for love, chesed, is translated sometimes grace, sometimes mercy, sometimes love. It's the same concept. Charity used to be the translation of 1 Corinthians 13 until charity got a bad name because non-Christians ran our culture instead of Christians running our culture. Charity is a wonderful thing. Charity is giving of myself to somebody in need for no other reason than they need, and I wish to give it to them. There is love. Now, this definition, of course, is not abstract, but clearly and decisively illustrated in Jesus' death. His death on our behalf is the demonstration of God's love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Notice in this definition that love is not primarily an emotion. It's an action. It's an attitude. It's a motivation that leads to action. Now, that will often carry with it a range of emotions, but it's more an intention that is commanded. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you're to love one another. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And so it can be promised in the wedding service. And I always think this is one of the points at which you see how radically different the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview is. For the non-Christian worldview of weddings, percolated through Hollywood over and over again, is that the key words that we say are, I do. In fact, that Australian Bureau of Census article was headed up in terms of people no longer saying, I do, which is interesting because we never did. We always said, I will. There's a world of difference between I will and I do. She walks down the aisle, she stands there, and the minister says, do you love her? And the answer is, yes, as does every other man in the world. She's never looked so beautiful. Every man that's sitting in the church thinking, yeah, I love her. Right? That's not the question. The question is not, do you love her? The question is, will you love her? And at this point, the Beatles were right. Will you love me when I'm 64? Which was some years ago for me. However, that's the right question. Because marriage is not built on I do love you. Marriage is built on I will love you. And so the love we're talking about is an intentionality. And you'll notice it's irrespective of your right to be loved. For it's, I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. It doesn't matter what happens to you, what you are like, how you turn out, I am going to love you. That's the character of marital love. That's the character of Christian love. It's a motivational intention of your heart and mind and person that you are engaged in. Now, of course, that will have emotions, all kinds of emotions, but it's not itself an emotion. Now, in this love, Paul is speaking of when... It's this kind of love that Paul's speaking of when he talks about what I call loveless wonders in verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, each of these would be impressive. Speaking in tongues, prophetic powers, understanding mysteries, all knowledge, moving mountains, giving away all, they're pretty impressive things. But each can be done without love. Even giving away all that I have to be sacrificed, which is so close to what we mean by love, even that can be done without love. The suicide bomber acts out of a strange mixture of hatred and self-interest. Hatred to the opposition and the self-interest of getting 20 virgins in heaven. I always presume the 20 virgins in heaven that the man gets are the 20 women who are in hell. However, this hatred, this self, that's not love. That's not why Jesus laid down his life for us sinners. It's radically different. You can do it without love. And when these remarkable things are done that so impress us, we need this reminder to see them properly. They're nothing but noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. I am nothing. I gain nothing. So with this love in mind and seeing its importance, notice what he says about the character of love in verses 4 to 7. For this is not the definition of love, verses 4 to 7. It's assumed that you know what love is. This is what love does. This is what love is like. And he gives 15 qualities to love. Love is patient and kind, verse 4. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant. Verse 5, it's not rude. It insists on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't, verse 6, rejoice in wrongdoing. It's moral by its character, but it rejoices with the truth. It doesn't like lies. Love, in verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is more than all those things, but they are the signs, they are the outworking, they are the characteristics, or some of the characteristics, of the existence of love. For those who love will be like this. Notice the moral character of love in verse 6. Notice that verse 7, love will bear with other people. To bear with means people that you don't really like, people that don't like you necessarily, people that you've got to put up with, but love will you put up with them. Love will trust them. Love will hope for the best for them. Love will endure the disappointments and the hurts that they bring to us, for they always do. That's part of the characteristic of church life. You're going to be disappointed because you're dealing with people. And what's worse, you're going to disappoint them too. And just as you ask them to bear with you, you've got to bear with them. And as we read this list, of course, you can insert the word Jesus in all that list, can't you? Jesus was patient and kind. Jesus was not envious or boastful. Jesus was not arrogant or rude. Jesus didn't insist on his own way. Jesus was not irritable and resentful. Jesus didn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoiced with the truth. Jesus bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endured all things. And there are other parallel New Testament lists like this which you can use to describe Jesus, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And my friends, isn't this exactly what you want from your flatmate? Wouldn't life be wonderful at home with your husband, with your wife, with your flatmate, with your parents, with your siblings, if they were just patient and kind and not envious or boastful or not arrogant or rude, not insisting on their own? I mean, this is what would be ideal. If everybody else was like this, I could be the selfish pig I want to be. Because how do you go when you read yourself in this list? I am patient. I am kind. I am not envious or boastful. I'm not arrogant or rude. I don't insist on my own way. I'm not irritable or resentful. I don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, and I am a liar. That's not me, but it needs to be me. It's illuminating how far short of God's Son and God's requirements we fall when we look at the traits of love in our lives. The short temper, the bank rage, the road rage, the intolerance of others' faults, the envy and jealousy of others' successes. I won't go on. Each of these traits are worthy of our prayerful meditation. They come as the natural outworking of love. When we do not love people as we should, we see our failures. When we do love people as we should, they will see our characteristics. We cannot replace love, of course, by putting on these characteristics. But if we pursue love, these will come like the natural fruit of the tree. You cannot replace love by just putting these fruit on any more than you can kind of stop a man being a criminal by putting him in a suit. He's still a criminal. He's just a criminal in a suit. So I put on patience, kindness, gentleness. I'm still not loving. I'm just putting on kindness, gentleness and patience. As we see failure, we should not only confess and repent of our error, but we should also see the disease that gives rise to our symptoms. The disease is lack of love. And so we must return once more to the cross, not only for forgiveness, but also for the motivation and directional change of love. To see love, to feel love, to experience love, to understand love, to be committed again to love. But the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians is not just to describe love and encourage Christians to pursue it, though that's there, but it's to see the superiority of following the way of love rather than the way of gifts. For the fruit of the Spirit, infinitely more important than the gifts. I'd rather have no gifts and the fruit of the Spirit than every gift and no fruit of the Spirit. And that's what I'd love for the people around me too. To live with someone who can do everything but has no love. That's a misery of a home life. To live with someone who can't do much but has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that's a pleasure, that's heaven itself. Get the perspective right. And so he points to the superiority of love over gifts by noting the permanence of love, point four. For in the passing scene of life, there are many things that are transitory and impermanent. Life itself is transitory and fleeting, never staying still. So verse 11, he talks about moving from childhood to adulthood, speaking and thinking like children, and then we grow up to speak and think like adults. Verse 12 speaks of the partial giving way to the complete, for our partial perception gives away for accurate perception as we move from a mirror to the reality. And verses 10 and verse 12 talks about when the perfect comes, perfect meaning the complete, the whole. We're no longer ruled by the imperfect then, for we are known fully as we used to only know in part. Part of the passing life is the passing characters that we have for a while and they no longer need. So prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they all pass away, they all cease. Prophecy will pass away, for it is imperfect, it's only partial, it's in its perception, verse 9. When the perfect comes, you no longer need the imperfect. Knowledge is the same, for it too is imperfect and partial in verse 9. And so when you are fully known, then your knowledge will be no longer impressive. And tongues will cease, for we'll no longer want to speak like children with childish babble, but we'll want to speak and act and think like adults. And the question most people ask at this point is, when? When will the perfect come and the partial pass away. What is the perfect that is coming that will lead the partial to pass away? There are three common answers. I just want to go through them quickly because there's somebody's mind here and they won't listen to anything else I'm saying till they've seen what the answer to that question is. But my answer is the fourth answer, which is the right one, and the other three, I'll give them to you. When the canon of Scripture is complete... Oh, I'm not as arrogant as to think that. Do have a sense of humour, won't you, dear friends? When the canon of Scripture is complete, with the passing of the apostolic generation, and we rely upon what God has done in Christ, this preserves for us the sufficiency of Scripture and the fullness of the revelation of the gospel in Jesus. But it's really hard to believe. I think it's anachronistic to think that Paul of the Corinthians were thinking that there's going to be a canon of the New Testament down in a couple of hundred years' time and then we won't need to have these gifts anymore. I just think that's an unimaginable thing for them to have thought. Secondly, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, this seems to be the sense of verse 12, but it talks about being fully known face to face. People like it because what it does is it preserves the availability of all the gifts in the present now. So the gifts haven't passed away with the coming of the canon. The gifts are still available because Jesus hasn't yet returned. But it's hard to see why we are keen to preserve what is being called so childish and imperfect, if that is the case. Because we are. We're told to pursue prophecy. So point number three, the third way of understanding it is, well, when we grow up as Christians, verse 11 especially seems to be talking about the maturation in this life. And so these are gifts are needed while we are baby Christians. But once we reach maturity, then we no longer need to be speaking in tongues because we'll know what to say and can say with our mind like an adult instead of like a baby. This way of understanding it preserves the availability of the gifts while seeing their frailty, and it ties in with chapter 14, verse 20, in sin, be babies, but in thinking, be adults, be mature. But it's not particularly ties in with chapter 14, verse 1, to desire prophecy, if that's part of babyhood. I think the whole discussion is a silly discussion. That's my fourth alternative. I think the when seems to miss the point. The answer seems to come from our desire to preserve either the sufficiency of the gospel revelation or the availability of the gifts today. So if you're an anti-charismatic, you want to preserve the fact that you don't need all these things because the gospel is all that we need to know. And if you're charismatic, you want to preserve the fact that the gifts are available today. And so I think that's what drives people to come to one of these interpretations, one of these understandings, one of these ways of seeing the Scriptures. They seem to be reading 1 Corinthians 13 through our experience and theology rather than through the author's intention, which must always be our goal and aim. And the author's intention, rather, is to contrast the passing and partial gifts with the continuing virtues of faith, love, and hope. Gifts, good gifts. Gifts are gifts. They come, they go, they have a place, they have a significance, but the really important thing is love, faith, and hope. It's saying the fruit of the Spirit infinitely more important than the gifts. That's the point that is being made in the chapter. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge all have a part, may be useful, but only if they're connected to love. For without love, they're just noisy gongs. They're useless. For they're all part of the passing scene of life, while faith, hope, and love are permanent parts of life. That's why he says, now faith, hope, and love abide. The word abide is the word remain. I think the NIV has the word remain. It means to continue undiminished. These are not momentary activities of life. These are the permanence for Christians for all time, even into eternity. What about heaven? Will we have faith then? Yes, yes, and no. Yes, we'll have faith then because we will continue to live in trust of our Father, but no, we will walk by sight, not by faith. Depends what you mean. Will we have hope then? Well, yes and no. Yes, we'll always live with the expectation of God's love, the hope of God's love, and no, we will have what we've promised, and once you have it, you no longer hope for it. Will we have love then? Oh, yes and yes and yes and yes, and there's no in that one anywhere. Yes, we'll always live as part of God's loving family, loving and being loved. But in this life, We will never grow out of faith, hope and love. In this life and the life to come, we will never grow out of them. Whereas our partial prophecies, tongues, knowledge, they'll always be seriously superseded in this life and in the next. So, why? I've just finished that little, if you've had a little kip through that period of time, I don't blame you. Come back now, we actually come to something more significant. Why then is the greatest love? Possibly because in the age to come it's a yes and yes, whereas in the age to come faith and hope have a yes and kind of no character. But also because love gives rise to faith and hope. So back in verse 7 you'll see love believes all things. Believes means faith. Love has faith in all things. And love hopes all things. Hope and faith both come from love. Indeed, faith without love in verse 2 is nothing. So even the great abiding virtues of faith and hope need love and express love. So our pursuit is to love. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may profit. Again, the word's not spiritual gifts there. Earnestly desire the spirituals, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Here is, you see, the context of why he's given us chapter 13. Chapter 13 is not about marriage. If you read it at your wedding, praise God, I'm so glad. It's lovely that you had the Bible at your wedding. But it really isn't about weddings. It's not about that. It's about church. In church, love is what dominates. Now, love, though, is a practicality. Love drives what you do. And so because it's a practicality, here is a contrast. There is one activity, speaking in tongues without interpretation. There's another activity, prophecy. The speaking in tongues, without interpretation, is self-centred. It doesn't serve anybody else. It doesn't help anybody else. You are there speaking in a language that you may or may not understand, God may or may not understand, frankly, but you're speaking to God in mysteries that no one else understands. How does it help me that you are over there speaking in French to God? I don't understand French. You say, well, that's all right. We've got someone who speaks French. They'll translate for you. Ah, well, that might be beneficial to me. But if there's no translation and you're speaking in a language I don't understand, frankly, go in the phone booth and enjoy yourself. You know, I mean, you don't need to be in church doing that. You're not loving me doing that. You're not helping me doing that. You're not encouraging me doing that. You're showing off, if anything. It's unloving to speak in tongues in church. Whereas prophecy is always directed at the hearer. Prophecy is, and this is not a definition of prophecy, it's not even aiming to be a definition of prophecy, it's talking about the utility of prophecy. Prophecy is always other person-centred. The prophet doesn't prophesy to himself, the prophet prophesies to other people for their encouragement, for their upbuilding, for their consolation, for their help. And so it is an expression of love to be prophesying in a way that speaking in tongues is not an expression of love, but actually of self-centeredness. And so what we've got to do is pursue love. Let love be the thing that the criterion by which we evaluate the things that we're doing. And so later in the chapter he says, whatever you do, do it for the building up of the church. So I come into church, I am thinking of you. I'm not thinking of me. That's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Speaking to a widow recently, she said she parked outside church for 25 minutes because she was recently widowed, never walked into a building by herself before. She couldn't do it. She drove home. Now, the problem in that is, of course, I'm coming to church thinking of myself. I don't blame her. I mean, I think widowhood is just awful. And I think having to reconstruct your life and start all over again and walk into buildings by yourself is really, really, really painful. And if I'd known it, if anybody had known it, we would have gone out to the car and walked her in, wouldn't we? Because we love her. You see, love always thinks of the other person. But are you like me? I'm a shy person. I know you don't believe it, that's all right. I'm a shy person. I don't like walking into strange situations. But when I'm thinking like that, I'm thinking all about me. Who notices when I walk in? Nobody. Especially strange situations, because they don't know me. I don't care. I've got to walk into church saying, I wonder who's here that needs me today. I wonder who I can help today. I wonder who I can pray with today. I wonder if there's a newcomer that I can sit with and make feel comfortable. I wonder if there's... My mother-in-law was a wonderfully loving woman, very quiet, very gentle woman. Hardly anybody would know my mother-in-law, really. She was just a very, very quiet lady. But she was brilliant at picking up unhappy souls. One woman said to me, she was standing in church, she didn't know what to do, she didn't know where to sit, and suddenly this grey-haired lady just signalled her to come. And so she came over, and this grey-haired lady said, why don't you sit down here with me, and held my hand. She was in church for the next 20 years. That's loving. That's other person-centred. I'm not here for me, I'm here for them. And when I'm not here for me, I'm here for them. I won't miss. Because I've got a responsibility this morning. My brothers and sisters need me. God has given me gifts for them. And he hasn't given me gifts so that I can sit at home and watch television because I'm a bit tired, because I went out too late last night, because I stayed up too late talking. He's given me gifts so that I can serve his people, so that I can build his church. That's why he's given me the gifts. Whatever the gifts is that I've got. And I will use them. And if I haven't got them, I'll go find somebody else or I'll pray for them so that I can use them. Because my gifts don't matter. My love of other people is everything. Because when the church is walking in love, then all people will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. And then the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be placarded in the heavenly realms. And the demons and the forces of spiritual power in evil places will see they're being defeated. Because look how they love one another. Look at the care they have for each other. Look how they put themselves out. Look at the fact that they don't go out late on Saturday night. Because they want to look after the children at Sunday school on Sunday morning. Great movement happened in the Presbyterian Church at Aberdeen under a wonderful man called Willie Still, who's now in glory. Saturday night was prayer time. The church had Saturday night prayer meetings because they wanted to prepare themselves properly for Sunday. So you didn't go out raging on Saturday night. You went to your prayer meeting to get yourself ready for serving one another properly on Sunday. It was a church that grew and expanded and planted ministers of the gospel all through the northern parts, all over Scotland, especially in the places where no one else would go, up in the Orkneys, all kinds of islands, etc. You'll find faithful gospel ministers who were trained at Saturday night prayer meetings to see Sunday as the place where we build for unity in love by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you spend your Saturday nights? What priority is church in your life? Is St Barney's the default thing of a Sunday night that you go to when nothing better is around? Are you willing to say to your friends at work, sorry, I don't go out on Sunday nights because I go to church. Why don't you come to church with me instead of going to the barbecue? Are you willing to say to the family, sorry, I'll come with you on Saturday night. Why don't we have the barbecue Saturday night? In fact, I'll pay for it. You can come to my place. We'll do it here. But Sunday night I go to church and I wish you'd come with me. Are you willing to see your brothers and sisters in this room as of such significance and importance that you will put your life all for Jesus? I surrender all. Well, all he really wants you to do is serve one another. Is that the surrender you had in mind when you sing the song? There was a Charlie Brown comic many years ago in which Charlie is saying, I love humanity. I just can't stand my neighbour. It's so easy to love, love. All you need is love. You haven't sat next to that smelly person who's come off the streets and is sitting tonight in St Barney's. That's the person you actually have to love. That's the person you actually have to care for. That's the person for whom Jesus died that you must serve in love. Now, going to church is not going to a church service, is it? Going to church is being part of this family. And therefore, you gather as the saved to listen together to the great message of the gospel, the great word of God, about Jesus' love for the salvation of mankind. And each time as we listen to that message, it reshapes and reframes how we live, how we serve, how we love. And as the church keeps hearing of the death of Jesus, in all its different aspects, all the different parts of the Bible that come in to explain to you the death of Jesus, his redemption, his propitiation, his model of sacrifice. There's so many things about the death of Jesus, but as we keep hearing of the death of Jesus for us and his resurrection, so we are renewed in the mind, as we read in Romans chapter 12 a little while ago, renewed in the mind and therefore transformed in our life so that we're no longer conformed to the world, but we live differently. And the place where we live differently above all else is amongst our gathered Christian brothers and sisters, whom we welcome in from everywhere. So as he says in John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." I love Christian singing. I love Christian hymns. I love Christian choruses. I just love singing. Really. But watch the words carefully that you sing, my friends. There's some hymns that I don't sing because I don't know them. There's some hymns I don't sing because I'm about to speak and my voice is going to get wrecked. There's some hymns because I don't want to wreck everybody else's singing by singing. There are some hymns I don't sing because I'm not ready to. There's one of a chorus I remember which talks about break me and make me. Do I really want God to break me? Oh, I can sing it. But do I mean it? I surrender all. I heard you singing it, and I think it's fantastic, and I really hope you do. But does that mean you're going to be committed to loving other people in church every Sunday night as you gather at St. Barney's? Not just the people you love, the other people, the marginal people, the on-the-edge people, the new people, the different people. Because that's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Getting together with my friends is not loving anything. That's just getting together with my friends. Loving is this intention of laying down your life for the person who is not my friend. Enemy, even. That's the love. By the way, girls, you want to find a good husband? Look for the one who actually loves like that. Look for the one who cares for the lonely, cares for the outsider, cares for... because he's going to make a terrific husband. Men, there's a hint for you there. But it's just being like Christ, isn't it? That's just what it is like. And you can say, yes, I want to grow like Christ. You can sing it to the rooftops. Not that hard, do it. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death for us and his resurrection for us. We thank you for the declaration of forgiveness that comes to us in his death and resurrection. We thank you that by your Spirit you have called us to see him as our Lord, and by your Spirit you have poured into our hearts so that we know you now as our Father and can call upon you as Abba Father. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and for his Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the terrific example of love that he gives to us, that you have given to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may so embrace your salvation, that we will gather with your people and love one another as you have loved us, and that men and women will see that we are the disciples of your Son because of the love that we have for one another. That this remarkable love, this supernatural love, will so overwhelm us in the activities of our lives that we will lay down our moment by moment and our years to love and serve other people in the name of Jesus, that we will love them. For his sake we will love them, that your glory may be in Jesus and in the church. For people will see your love manifested in us, and not only people, but those wicked forces of evil in the spiritual realms will see the victory that you have won in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they will see we love one another with your love. So, Father, we pray that you would so work in our hearts to understand this message of love, that we will so pursue love that our behaviour will change day to day, week to week, but especially on Sunday nights at 6:30. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.